I thought I was going to preach from Matthew, but I decided differently. So the reading is my favorite reading of the four gospel texts concerning the resurrection. I'm reading my favorite, and I'm particularly concerned this morning with Mary of Magdala, and we get the greatest understanding of who she is from this text. Let me just say something about Mary of Magdala, that she has been for 2,000 years considered Jesus' girlfriend on the sly, and Scripture knows nothing of that, certainly, but our imagination seems to want Jesus to have a girlfriend or be affianced or going steady or something like that. What we know about Mary, we don't know that she was a woman of the streets or anything like that. That was simply conflated by second and third century Christian historians. But what Scripture tells us about Mary is found in Luke 8, and that is she is one of the women that Jesus heals. In fact, she has seven demons that Jesus casts out from her. And seven is a number of completeness in Scripture, which means she was totally insane, if you want to put a rationalistic spin to this, or she was totally demon-possessed. Her life, indeed, was not her own until she met the man who loved her more than she could ever love herself. And so she followed Jesus, as did a number of other women. We know that there were women attached to Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee, who also followed Jesus, and which was quite uncommon, because if you were a rabbi, you would have only male disciples, and those male disciples would be lodged in Jerusalem, and teaching would take place in a classroom or a schoolroom. But here, this upstart itinerant preacher not only takes among his own Galileans, who are considered religiously unacceptable by the people in Jerusalem and lower Judea, but he also has women who are followers. And the bravest of them, of course, is Mary of Magdala. While the other male disciples aren't sure what to do, she alone in the Gospel of John ventures forth to anoint the body of one she loved. Hear God's word to us. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It was like they were in competition. But what John is trying to say, John is interested in the beloved disciple who is John, and as well as maintaining Peter as the primary disciple. So John gets there first, sees, and then Peter gets there also and understands. Does that make sense? Somewhat. Peter reached the tomb first and bent over and looked and saw in the tomb strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And Simon Peter, who was behind John, arrived and went into the tomb himself. He saw the strips of linen, the funeral clothes lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture, however, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And unlike the men who were there, she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, and that was the common language among friends, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. It's funny how sermons write themselves at the last minute. I got home yesterday in the evening, and I had received a call. I was riding my bike yesterday, and I had received a call from a former parishioner. And she said, "I have to talk to you about bad news that I have. The cancer has come back, and I'm not sure what to expect. I haven't seen the oncologist yet, but the cancer has come back." And I said, "I can't talk now, but when I get back home, let's have a good long talk," which we did. And I said to her, "How are you doing?" And she said, "You know, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of all of that." And I said, "Even though you're a Christian, we all experience that fear at one time or another, indeed, because we're human." Sigmund Freud could look on the human situation and he could say that no one can objectively contemplate one's own death. And Woody Allen perhaps was more to the point when he said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be around when it happens." And so Dorothy said, "How do I become less afraid? I'm a Christian, but how do I become less afraid?" And the sermon that I was going to deliver, I kind of tossed out the window because I thought that may be the question that some of us ask. How do I become less afraid, even though I do believe, even though I go to church, even though I don't go to church but still believe, even though I'm a person of prayer, yet there's that nagging feeling that when death comes, it is final. What kind of hope, preacher, can you give me apart from saying he is risen indeed? It sounds good, but it almost can become a catchphrase, moving us away from the fact and the reality that sometimes, indeed, we are afraid. Not all the time, but sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we wonder. And so let me give you some operational things that I think Scripture tells us, which helps us manage that fear and brings us toward the resurrection Christ and brings us also toward the time when we ourselves will be literally resurrected. Revelation says there will be a time when we'll be in heaven and there'll be no pain no more, no fear no more. All those things have passed, because we will be with the living Savior. So let me give you some operational handles on our fear of death. Any of you not afraid of dying? Well, that's good, because that's human. You know, when I look at Mary, I see kind of a template of what we are like. And I think, you know, memory is a good thing. Because I want us to remember the times when God raised us from the dead, not literally, but metaphorically and figuratively. Because I think in many ways, in times of our lives of great stress, God has taken over and raised us from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. That may be a little melodramatic, but what I like even more is what he says in 2 Corinthians 1. And that letter is important because he suffered more. He talks about his suffering more than any other work that he writes. And my golly, he suffered so much for the gospel. But he says these words about not only himself, but his co-workers. He said, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. We had received the sentence of death so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises us from the dead. In this life, we have received the sentence of death. Not so that we can rely on ourselves, not that we can rely on our self-help books, not that we can rely on our bootstrap mentality or theology or whatever it is, but that we can rely on the one who raises us from the dead, not in the next life, that's a coming someday, but in this life, the one who raises us from the dead. And we've all said things, right? Like, boy, I feel I'm as dead as a doornail. How many of you have said that? I'm just as dead as a doornail. I'm more dead than alive, we've said to ourselves. Just shoot me now and get it over with. How many of us have said that? Just put me out of my misery, will you? And we can laugh about it, but behind the laughter, there's something that's serious. There's something there's missing. There's something, there's an echo chamber of sadness and grief and even despair. And so I think, you know, when you look at your life and you fear death and what's coming, what are those times when you couldn't help yourself, when you were dead and God raised you up? Was it a time when you lost your job? Was it a time when you lost someone you loved dearly? A parent, a sibling, a child? Was it a time when you got divorced? And you thought once upon a time that this was the woman or the man you were going to spend the rest of your life with and that God had ordained this, and suddenly it was broken and ruptured and it would never get back together. And you said to yourself, I can't live without this person. What am I going to do? I'm just dying. It's a slow death, but I'm dying. What is it that caused a metaphorical death in your life? And yet, here you are, singing songs of joy and hope. You didn't do it on your own power, but on the power of the resurrecting God who has given your life to you back again because he loved you and loves you so much. The second operational item I'd like to give you is this, that what Mary shows us, and Mary shows us too, let me go back and say that Mary's memory, we don't know anything about that, except if seven demons were cast out of her, she was pretty much dead before she met Jesus. She was pretty much dead. And once she was healed, she was fully alive. The second operational tool is this, that Mary grieves, Mary weeps. Peter and John come to the grave, they see what they need to see, and they leave and go home. But Mary sticks around because she loves Jesus so deeply that she mourns his passing, or what she believes his passing is. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:4 that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Psalm 30:11 says, I will turn your mourning into dancing. I will turn your mourning into dancing. And it seems to me that there is a holy grief. And when we fear about our lives, when we are sorrowful about the loss of someone we've loved, be it a literal death or a figurative death, somehow Jesus can operate through our tears far more than when we're straitjacketed up without emotion. Simon and Garfunkel's famous song, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Well, people live that sort of life, don't they? They live that sort of life because they don't want to get hurt. And if they've been hurt by life once, they don't want to get hurt again. And often we live in a society where we think that tears and anguish are somehow not manly enough, certainly, and maybe not womanly enough either. We forget that the shortest scripture verse is John 11:36, when we are told that Jesus wept. And in Hebrews 5:7, we're also told that Jesus broke out in cries and moans when he was on that cross. But it seems to me that tears have a way of sharpening our senses. Tears have a way of allowing us to see, and this is difficult. This is the most difficult sermon, Easter sermon I've ever preached, but I'm going to preach it anyway. Tears have a way, I think, of opening us up to resurrection events in our midst that we might not often see. I worked at the Addiction Institute in Manhattan for 4 years. That was in Roosevelt Hospital. And I ran group substance abuse groups. And one of the people I worked with was a young woman who was a psychologist and a very, very strong Christian. But she was profoundly sad because her mother, who was her best friend in the world, had died 3 months earlier. And she said, you know, I get through my groups and then I just go in my office and I weep. I get through whatever I have to do, doing intakes and that sort of thing, and then I just fall apart. And I don't want anyone to see that. And, you know, some of the people in the Addiction Institute, they're not Christian. And I know you're a Christian. And so just, you know, what can I do about this? And I said, I think, you know, you need to weep because I think Christ will come to you in your sadness. And if you're open to your emotions, Christ can get through. So one Friday, she was going back to see her father, who was also mourning. And he lived in Queens, and she had to get on America's favorite and most scenic highway, the Long Island Expressway. And it was pouring. It was teeming. It was raining, as my mother used to say, cats and dogs. That's what it was like. And she was tired and weary and sad, and it was the usual gridlock situation on a Friday afternoon. So there was a parking area, and she pulled off. And the rain abated a little bit, so her windshield wipers weren't going 80 miles a minute. And there was a billboard for a psychic, a Queens psychic. And there were two big eyes looking at her. And the advertisement said, Wanda is watching you. Wanda is watching you. And then my friend put her forehead on the steering wheel and began to weep because her mother's name was Wanda. Wanda is watching you. And so, because she was such a strong Christian, it came naturally for her to segue into Hebrews. And she remembered that Hebrews talks about, in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses who watch us as we run our race of faith. And she understood that Wanda was watching her as she ran her race of faith, although it was a slow gridlock slog through the LIE. But Jesus Christ could come to her in her grief, even on the Long Island Expressway. And Jesus can come to us when we open ourselves to his presence because of our sadness. Let me also say that grief can empower as well. Mothers Against Drunk Driving was started by a woman who was grieving the loss of her child. Grieving can empower one too, because in Mary's grief, she was bold enough to step out and ask the gardener, a woman who was a second-class citizen in that patriarchal society, could ask the gardener, if you have taken my Lord, tell me where you have laid him, so that I can take him back and anoint him. What bravery caused by grief. And finally this. Jesus calls Mary by name. And 2,000 years ago, it was thought that the name of a person describe the individual's character. So Jesus' name is Yeshua, the one who saves. A name described who someone is. And when Jesus called Mary's name, it represented something that she was known, that she had always been known. We remember that passage from John earlier when Nathanael was sitting under a tree and Philip says to him, you know, we found the Messiah. And he says, what good can come from Nazareth? And Jesus said, oh, I saw you under the tree before you ever saw me, or and in fact, I knew you before you knew me. And the most astounding and startling passage in all of Scripture, I think, is this from Ephesians. That we were known, each one of us, before the foundation of the world. Think of that a minute. I mean, we were known before the world was created. God knew that we would be here in this time and place and space before the world was created. And if God knew us before then, God loved us before we were aware of ourselves, and God will continue to love us for eternity. And suddenly we realize that we are far too special ever to die. And whenever I confront atheists, and so many people are so excited to tell me that they're an atheist, you know, whenever I say I'm a minister, the natural response of people I meet is that, oh, I'm an atheist, as if somehow that's new. And I often say to Christians, we're in such a minority in the Northeast, we are so small in the Northeast that we are, and I go back a ways, we are the hippies of the 60s. If you're a Christian, you're a hippie, because everyone is an atheist. Everyone is a New Ager. Everyone, and let me say, I know more about Buddhism and Islam than some people who claim to know that stuff. I know a little more about New Age religions because they're not New Age, they're Old Age religions. They go back to the time before Jesus. So we are in a minority. And it's wonderful to see you here. But we have something that the world needs to hear, and that each of our lives is important. We are named Mary, Joseph, Bill, whomever. We are named and we are known. And that understanding says that we indeed are too special to die. And we know that. We fear death, understandably. But when we look at our lives, we say, how can death happen to me? And the New Agers said, well, death is natural. It's not natural. It's not natural. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the last enemy which needs to be overcome. And we know it's not natural because all of us believe that we're going to live forever, right? Who was that who said that? And a little child shall lead us, and at least someone is listening to the sermon. That's good. I told my Easter Dawn service about one of my favorite novellas, The Death of Ivan Ilyich. It was written by Tolstoy back in the 19th century. Ivan Ilyich is a Russian fellow who is moving up the corporate ladder, so to speak. He has no interest in religion whatsoever. He has no interest except in getting ahead, and then he gets cancer. And suddenly his world begins to change. And he had never thought about what his life meant. He was simply a factotum of something, a bigger organization that he was moving up in. But then as he got sicker and sicker, he thought of an elementary school, and he thought of a teacher named Kisservater who said this syllogism, all men are human, all men must die, I am human, therefore I must die. And he recoils at that. He said, I'm not some abstract man. I'm not some X on a board. I have a name, Ivan Ilyich. I had a mother and a father who loved me, and I was dandled on my mother's lap. I had a dog that I loved. I had special toys. I am not just a man. I am me. I have a name. I have a personality. I am, he says, in essence, too special to die. And so are we all. We are loved with an unbounded love by Jesus Christ, and he rose from the dead so that you might know that you will rise from the dead as well, that you are too special to die, and that the communion you have with Jesus Christ in this life will only deepen in the next life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I know in part, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, then I know I will know in full as I have been fully known by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we know how special we are and how much we are loved, the fear of death is moved to the side, thanks to Jesus Christ for his resurrection victory. Amen. Amen. Thank you. For a loud amen. Churches are in trouble because people spend money on things other than